Well, Mark and Sarah set a date. They put it off long enough, and so they said, this Saturday, we are going to clean out the basement and the garage. They cleared their schedules, and they said, let's attack this. If we attack it as a team, I think we can get this done in one Saturday. So Saturday came, and after they had breakfast and morning coffee, they went down to the basement, and they started going through some things, and Mark started asking some questions. He said, why do we have all this stuff down here? He said, why do we have this? There was some baskets, there was kids' toys, there was some stuff that he didn't even know they had, but it was stored down in the basement. He came across some old barn wood and a couple of pallets, and he said, for example, why are we storing this in our basement? And Sarah said, well, you know, that was that project. I saw it on Pinterest. I'm going to make this clothes hamper out of barn wood and pallet wood, and it's going to be for the kids' room. And, you know, I've already kind of pulled a few pieces of wood off, and I was going to get to that. Mark said, and how long has it been down here? And she said, oh, probably about a year and a half. And he said, okay. And he said, you're going to do that. He said, I know they make it look easy, step one, two, three. He said, but when you really get into it, you're going to have to go out in the garage, the saw and the drill, and you're going to have to. She said, I know. And I said, all right. Mark said, all right. But, honey, if you haven't done it in a year and a half, probably not going to do it. She said, fine, just get rid of it. We've got a clothes hamper, it works fine, I'm too busy to do this. So they figured up everything else in the basement. Then they went out into the garage. It was a two-car garage, and they'd only been able to use it for one car, and they said, all right, we're going to clean this up, we're going to take care of the garage. So they went out there, and they started looking around, and this time it was Sarah's turn to point out that there was something in the garage that had been there for a while that Mark hadn't gotten to. And it was this old arcade game. And it wasn't really an arcade game. It was just the shell of an arcade game. And it was something that he wanted to restore. And it was something that he had bought several years ago and he wanted to fix it up. And she said, Mark, what's this over in the corner here? He said, well, you know what that is. That's that arcade game, vintage early 1980s. I want to fix that up and get to it. And she said, have you done anything to it? He said, well, yeah, I've actually got the lights that go behind the kind of the marquee banner up on top. But you know how these things work, honey. He said, they're not available for purchase. You got to wait for them to come up on eBay. And I haven't been watching it very often. And she said, so what was the rule again? If you haven't done it in a year and a half, you're probably not going to do it. She said, how long has this been sitting here? He said, 3 years. He said, if you haven't done it in 3 years, you're probably not going to do it. And Marcus, of course, agreed, and they hauled it out to the curb. At some point, we've all probably started something and never finished it. How many of us have projects in the basement or the attic or the garage that, yeah, good intentions, and that'd be great if we could ever get around to it, but it just isn't happening. Now, some more than others, but we all start things that we don't finish. God doesn't do that. God never starts something that he doesn't finish. God always accomplishes what he sets out to do. It just doesn't happen with God. In the second half of Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see Daniel's prayer being answered. Remember, Daniel prayed this prayer. He wanted God to hear, forgive, and act. Now we see the answer to that prayer. And the answer, as God gives it to Daniel through the angel, is yes, I am going to do all these things. I am going to bring an anointed one. I am going to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. I am going to usher in this age of everlasting righteousness, but not in the way that you are going to expect, and not probably as fast as you'd like. The answer is a yes. God is going to finish what he started. He is going to fully redeem his people. He is going to usher in everlasting righteousness, but he's going to do it in his own way and in his own timing. That's still true today. That's still true today. God finishes what he starts, but he does so in a way that we might not expect, and it might last a little longer than we'd like. We're going to take this in all one section. It's only the second half of Daniel. So we're going to look at 20 through 27. Remember, this is the answer to Daniel's prayer that we looked at last week. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat. But in the troubled time, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Verse 20, so as Daniel, we're joining him, it says, while I was speaking and praying, so as he was doing everything that was recorded for us in the first half of Daniel chapter 9, while that was going on, it says he was confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Remember, that's significant. It means they're two different things. Remember, we talked a little bit about how you may or may not be personally responsible for the sins of your nation, but the sins of your nation may personally impact you. Daniel was not part of the problem, but yet he was part of that nation. He could rightly be called part of Israel, part of Judah, and all of Judah went into exile. So two different things. He's confessing his sin and the sin of his people. It's perfectly right and good to intercede on the behalf of the nation that we live in, and he was doing that. The holy hill is the Temple Mount. Whenever you see that, the holy hill, that means Jerusalem. That means where the temple was built in Jerusalem. That's what it means by holy hill. While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who is really an angel, who I had seen in the vision at first, probably the one in chapter 8, the vision where Gabriel came and talked, came in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. I thought they were in exile right now, right? They are. They're in exile. So is there an evening sacrifice going on right now? No. But it was still a time marker for them as the people of God. They still remembered when that was happening between 3 and 4 p.m. That was a part of the day that they would still remember, and they still used it for a time marker. But there are no evening sacrifices going on at the moment. They're in exile. Gabriel was there to give Daniel an answer. The answer was sent as soon as Daniel began to pray, and he's instructed to listen carefully to God's specific revelation. Daniel's called greatly loved. Greatly loved. And it's a good reminder for us as men and women, as people who are redeemed, as people who are in covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ, each one of us are greatly loved. God has sent his covenantal love on each one of us. We're all greatly loved in Christ. Daniel's also greatly loved. And the answer is going to be yes. The answer is yes, I'm going to answer your prayer, but not in the way you expect, and certainly not in the timing that you're probably thinking of. Verse 24, this kicks off what is by far the most difficult passage in the entire book of Daniel. It has been called by many people the most difficult passage in the entire Old Testament in terms of interpreting it, understanding it, assigning correct meaning to each one of these passages, each one of these phrases and words. One of the most difficult passages in the entire Old Testament. So we're going to take a crack at it here. We're talking about 70 weeks. The 70 weeks are 70 periods of 7 years. That's almost universally recognized. So 70 sevens, if you do the math, totals up to be 490 years. So we're talking about a 490-year time span. So all the things mentioned at the beginning in verse 24 are things that are going to follow. Verse 24 through 26 are all things that are going to be happening up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But this 490-year time period is taking place from, well, we're going to see in just a minute. It's a marked-off time. And he's trying to communicate these things. Well, what kinds of things happen during these 70 weeks or 490 years? Number one, to finish the transgression. Most likely means to finish the transgression and to fill up the transgression of the people of God in Jerusalem and in Judah. Remember, they're in exile already. They're going to go back. And there's going to be another period of judgment coming. So to finish transgression means to fill up the sins of the people of God who reject God's Son, who reject God's Word. Remember, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was after Christ's incarnate ministry, where the Gospels take great pains to detail and to outline how the fact that the people of God as a whole, remember, not everybody, as a whole, rejected the Son of God. Rejected Jesus. They crucified him. So to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, also appears to mean to put an end to the Jewish rebellion. After 70 AD, that was it. They really, from that point forward, cannot be called God's people by any stretch of the imagination. Number three, to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Both seem to be talking about Jesus. Who atoned for sin? Jesus. Who is the one who's going to usher in everlasting righteousness? Jesus. Number four, to seal both vision and prophet. This could mean a couple different things. It could mean sealing as verifying, as bringing to fulfillment all the Old Testament prophecies and saying, see, here they are, that we're verifying that all that was true. It can also mean an end of prophetic revelation, which means at the end of the 70 AD, all prophecy and revelation stops. Now, some people are going to have to readjust their dates for when the New Testament was written, some of the books of the New Testament. Not something that can be overcome, but again, it can mean a couple of different things. A sealing and verifying, or the end of prophetic revelation. And then number five, to anoint a most holy place. We need to understand, place is supplied in this verse, in this translation, because it's not there in the Hebrew. Literally translated, it would be to anoint a most holy, not to anoint a most holy place. But the place is supplied. And the reason it's supplied is because when this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it's almost always, if not always, I have to check, but almost always talking about things, not people. So it would be used to describe the temple articles being the most holy, the Holy of Holies, all those things that get dedicated for temple use. So it's usually a place, not a specific person. So to anoint a most holy place being supplied, seems to be talking about the church. It seems to be talking about the church. The place that God has given his apostles, evangelists, teachers, the pastors, the place where God has given baptism, the Lord's Supper, the church, to anoint a most holy place. So all these things are going to take place during this 490 time period. Verse 25 at the beginning says, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one shall be anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, this is the reason why this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the Old Testament. I want us to focus in just for a minute on verse 25 and the first half of verse 26. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to supply a couple of different options. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Now, I'm going to leave off the rest of that, verse 26. This can be taken primarily, it can be taken a lot of different ways. I'm going to narrow it down for us to two options. This could be saying, option number one, that the weeks start with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and most everybody agrees that was 458 BC. So the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and that either option number one is that takes 7 weeks, so 49 years, and then an anointed one comes, and then the counter resets, and then there's another 62 weeks to fulfill a total of 69. But during that 62, then it's rebuilt again, but during a troubled time. That's option number one. Option number two is the first 49 and the second 62 are all taken as a unit, but it's breaking it down to give you a more specific description of what's taking place at that unit. In other words, option one, you have to supply an anointed one at the end of the 49 years. Option number two, you don't have to supply that anointed one because it's talking about the same anointed one that's at the end of the 62 weeks. It's kind of confusing. I understand that. The best way to get at this is to reread that passage that I just read over and over again. So option number one, there needs to be a supplied anointed one at the end of 49 years. Now there was a Persian governor appointed around that time, around 409, that might fit that description. However, if we take it to mean that anointed one is the same person, then that's not it. Then he's just giving us a description, a breakdown, a more detailed description of this total time. In other words, option number two says this total time, 7 weeks and 49 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks is this total time. There's going to be an initial rebuilding, and there was, and then there's also going to be another time of rebuilding, but in a troubled time. And sure enough, there was. There was. So it depends on how you look at this. Either way, we've got this 490-year time period. At the end of 49 years, sure enough, that's when the Jerusalem had been rebuilt. Now, you remember, the temple was completed much sooner than that. The temple construction was completed in 516. But then the rest of Jerusalem, the walls, all that stuff you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, that took place and took a long, long time. It was about 409 when that got completed. Another 62 weeks takes us to around 26 AD, which is approximately the time that Jesus began his incarnate ministry. The only way to really, I think, kind of dive the boat and go deep and really understand this, you're going to have to spend some time in it. I try to explain it as best as I could, but it's kind of complex. So, there is a reason why this is the most difficult passage to understand in the Old Testament. When it talks about Jerusalem being built again with squares and a moat, the word for square could mean something like plaza or a space inside the city. It could also mean street. A case could be made for squares, meaning towers along the Jerusalem wall. The word for moat can also mean cut, as in cutting a trench in the rock or the exterior walls in order to make them more difficult to attack. Other times it's translated as ramparts or strong defenses. Alternatively, it could also mean conduit, referring to water systems in Jerusalem, cutting through rock for water to transpire. So, again, difficult to translate, difficult to interpret. Jerusalem was rebuilt. We understand that. It was rebuilt once, but then we also remember there were lots of improvements made, sure enough, over that intertestamental time period between when it was rebuilt and when Jesus came. It was rebuilt a lot. And in fact, Herod beautified it quite a bit right before Jesus came. The phrase about the troubled time is, again, kind of vague. But, yeah, there were all kinds of difficulties and troubles in Jerusalem, and they're well documented. From an overall redemptive point of view, this is important from Daniel's standpoint. Remember, he's asking for God to hear, forgive, and act. Bring us back. Don't leave your people in exile. Don't leave them hanging out there. restore them for your own name's sake. Restore them back to Jerusalem. Rebuild this temple. Rebuild the city. From that standpoint, this message from the angel is saying, yes, I'm going to do it, but not in the way you're expecting. Daniel might have been expecting, hey, we're going to get cut loose from this exile thing. We're going to go back. We're going to rebuild the temple, and we're finally going to get it right. We've learned our lesson the hard way. We're finally going to start praising God and worshiping Him and following Him and being faithful and righteous. And then he gets this message. No, actually, it's going to be a troubled time. It's not the utopia you think it might be. There's going to be some difficulty. Well, verse 26, the second half, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, certainly, if you go with option number one and you supply the Persian ruler for the first anointed one, fine. If that's the same, this one, no matter if you take option one or option number two, this one is definitely Jesus Christ. The anointed one shall be cut off. Shall cut off and have nothing. Jesus is the anointed one, and cut off language means to be killed. Isaiah 53:8 gives us a reference for that. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So this anointed one, Jesus, beginning his public ministry in 26 AD, then being cut off. It also says, and shall have nothing. It could also be translated as, but nothing to him. And again, from a worldly standpoint, remember, Jesus' public ministry looks like it ended in failure. He's crucified. That's a huge stumbling block for a lot of people, especially the power people in the first century. Really? Jesus died? That's it? That's the end of his public ministry? He got crucified like a common criminal? Not exactly much of a leader. To him, nothing. But nothing to him. From the majority Jewish standpoint, the majority of Jews who rejected Jesus, he was not the Messiah they expected, not the Messiah they wanted to see. He was an example of weakness. It seemed as if he had accomplished nothing. We also understand his death was not for himself. Jesus died not for himself, but for others. To him, nothing. But for others, life. The second half of verse 26 is, I think, clearly describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We have that, after the princes come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to that end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. A flood, when we see that kind of language in the Bible like this, a flood is something that's overwhelming. There was overwhelming destruction. That certainly fits 70 AD. And destruction of Jerusalem. War and desolations. Alternate translation, war had been decreed with desolations. And it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Let's unpack that a little bit. The people of the prince to come shall destroy the city. Who destroyed the city? The Romans. They are the people of the prince to come. Now, if we want to let the Bible interpret the Bible, we want to back up just a minute. Remember Daniel 7. We have this grand overview of all the kingdoms that were coming before the end. And it was Babylonian, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then it was Roman. Remember that? And then remember from the vision of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's grand statue with the feet of iron and clay. Remember, the Roman Empire was the last major world empire. But then the Roman Empire and the remnants of that continue on and still exist today. And we have those mixed feet of iron and clay. Some nations are strong, some nations aren't. Everything we have today has kind of come out of that last world empire. There is no one world dominating empire, but we've got the remnants of the last one still hanging around. So the people of the prince to come. Remember also from Daniel earlier, the little horn arises out of that final kingdom, out of the remnants of the Roman Empire. So the people of the prince to come would be the people of that empire that the prince to come eventually emerges out of. So we're talking about Rome. So the people are the people of Rome. That fits. The people of the prince who is to come, he hasn't come yet, but he's going to come, shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. Its end shall come with a flood, overwhelming, destruction, and there shall be war, desolations are decreed. Now, at verse 27, we come to the final week. If you remember the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, we add up those together, that's 69 weeks. He said there's 70 weeks total, so there's 1 week left. It says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Here's the final week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this final week. Here's something we need to understand. This final week does not necessarily need to be attached to, in linear chronological order, all the weeks that came in front of it. There can be, and I believe there is, a space, a gap, between the first 69 weeks and the last week. If we look back up at the beginning of this passage in verse 24, it says 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Who is that talking about? The Jews. What's your holy city? Jerusalem. So this answer to Daniel's prayer is for the Jews, Jerusalem, Israel. So we've got a gap here. The first 69 weeks are in direct relation to them. That at 70 AD, that ends. They are no longer the people of God. They are cut off. We're going to get into that in a lot more detail in Revelation. The Bible speaks to that. After that point, Christianity and Judaism were definitely separated in a way that they had never been before. Before, remember, Christianity was always seen as a Jewish sect. For the first 10 years of the church, you were either Jewish or you didn't get in. There was no idea of Christianity apart from Judaism. It was a subset of Judaism. It was an offshoot. It was actually a continuation. But after 70 AD, there was a definite and final split. No longer were they referred to as together. They are separate entities. You've got Judaism and you've got Christianity. They're not the same thing, and that continues today. This is a specific message here in Daniel for the Jewish people. So this last period is going to be the 7 years prior to Christ's return. In other words, all the way up to 70 AD, this was kind of, if we want to put a label on it, the time of the Jews. Everything from 70 AD till right before Christ's return, the time of the Gentiles. And Jesus speaks about this in conjunction with 70 AD. Look at Luke 21, 24. This is describing the fall of Jerusalem. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see that? The times of the Gentiles. So Jesus acknowledges there are different times. There has been a time where God deals covenantally with his people Israel, and the Jews, now is the time of the Gentiles. Romans 11 speaks about this. Paul talks about a partial hardening coming over Israel. Why? Because now is the times of the Gentiles, as described by Jesus. After Jesus, the Messiah, came, after he was rejected by Israel, the time of the Gentiles began. So that is not counted in the 77. Because the 77th is for your people and your holy city. I hope that makes sense. Now we're bringing in that last week. Before Christ returns, there's going to be a final week or final seven. Again, Romans talks about this as well, about all Israel being saved. That's a whole other discussion. But there seems to be a final time where God once again turns his saving grace on ethnic Jews four times. So the he that makes the strong covenant with many peoples appears to be the little horn. So the prince who is to come, that's him. We talked about him. The little horn, the man of lawlessness, Satan incarnate. The strong covenant appears to mean an agreement made forcefully by superior strength and power. Here's the thing. It also seems to imitate the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, which was talked about earlier in sermons. But it seems as if during this last time, during this last week, the Antichrist is going to be forcefully making an agreement, very persuasive. Lots of people are going to be eagerly joining with them because they are being deceived. But then it says, for a half, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So it seems as if halfway through the seven-year period, it switches from forceful persuasion to direct persecution. It seems to be people who are deceived, who are not in Christ, are going to go along, hey, this is great, or I'm not sure if it's great, but I'm going along with it now. And halfway through, it's going to be by direct persecution. You will bow down to me. You will go along with this. An end to sacrifice and offering. Religious and faith-based persecution. Again, very similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, but this is not Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the Antichrist. And then finally, all atrocities, blasphemies that are committed will finally come to an end when Christ returns and claims complete and total victory over all things. Not an easy passage to understand at all. One of the biggest takeaways is that God is answering Daniel's prayer and saying yes. God is finishing what he started. Remember, Daniel's prayer was to hear, forgive, and act. Don't leave us stranded out here in Babylon. Don't fail to restore us and to redeem us. Don't leave this unfinished. Don't leave us unfinished. And God's answer is, I'm not. I'm not going to leave you unfinished. I will bring you back to Jerusalem. I will allow it to be rebuilt. I will bring in everlasting righteousness. I will raise you up again so that you can be a light to the nations. I will show you and the nations what it looks like for a covenant people to live before me rightly and to experience my grace and protection. The answer is yes. But after Jerusalem is built, there's going to be a time of trouble. Hope you're okay with that. Yes, I'm going to bring my anointed one, but he's going to get killed. He's going to be executed on a cross by the Romans, by the world. And also, my temple is going to be destroyed again. I know you guys are in exile right now. It's been destroyed, and you desperately want to get back and rebuild that thing. You are going to, but then it's going to be destroyed again. Over 1 million people are going to die, Jews. And eventually there's going to be this terrible and final time, final terrible time before I return. I hope you're okay with that. And even though I'm giving you these 70 weeks, it's actually going to take a couple thousand years. So don't think this is going to happen. Don't think you're going to see this, Daniel. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's not going to happen in your generation or the next or the next or the next. So I'm answering your prayer with a resounding yes, but not in the way you expected and not as quickly as you had hoped. God finishes what he starts, but he does so in his own way and his own timing. That's something the early disciples had to understand and embrace. They had to understand that the kingdom of God is not coming with observable signs. The kingdom of God is not going to come in the way you expect it to come. It's not going to be a geopolitical kingdom. You're not going to see this great display of power. You're never going to be this nation that everybody has to reckon with and deal with and bow down to. That's not happening. It's not happening. It is an invisible kingdom that grows slowly, and it has been growing slowly for the last 2,000 years. The kingdom is getting bigger and bigger. We see these parables where Jesus talks about, you know, it being starts off like a mustard seed, but it grows to be the biggest plant in the garden. It starts off, it's this dough that rises, it permeates, it leavens everything, it gets big. But yet we don't see that in the world. When we look around, it's like, kind of about the same size. Yeah, from the world's point of view. Yes, we don't see the church dominating the social landscape. But what do we see? We see thousands, millions of people that have been brought into the kingdom over the generations that have existed since the time of Christ. The sheer number of followers of Jesus Christ has been steadily growing bigger every year for the past 2,000 years. And most of them, those of us who are alive are still part of that, but most of them have died. They're in heaven now with Christ, but they're there. Someone once said, don't ever teach your children that they have a soul. Teach them you are a soul. You have a body. This is not who we are. Who we are is the stuff that you can't see. The soul, the who we are on the inside, the immaterial. That's who we are. And that number has been steadily growing over the last 2,000 years. It is huge. It is big. God is gathering a people to himself. He's going to finish what he started. And he is using his church through ordinary means of believers like you and me, proclaiming the gospel, praying, coming to the table, teaching, baptizing. The church is God finishing what he started. Now, we might want to speed things up, like Daniel. We might want it to kind of hurry up a little bit. When we examine the cultural landscape, we might end with a prayer that just says, come, Lord Jesus. If this is the way it is, I'm not sure if I want to be around. If it's going to get any worse than the way it is right now, I don't know if I want to be here for that. But Jesus will not return until the full number of elect have been brought into his church. And so for that reason, we say, yes, come, Lord Jesus, but don't come until the full number have brought in, because they have been saying that for a while. Aren't we glad? Aren't you and I glad that Christ had not come before we were called into the kingdom? I am extremely thankful that he did not return before I was called into the kingdom. God finishes what he started in regards to redemption. The full number will be brought in. But he's going to do it in his own way, in his own timing. Now, we also need to understand, as the church, as the elect, as the people of God, God finishes what he starts, but he also finishes what he starts in us as individuals. That's a good takeaway. And similarly, not always in a way that we expect, and not always according to our own timing. And we kind of like things to hurry up, to be a little bit faster. This idea of God finishing us, this idea of God conforming us to the image of his Son, that's called sanctification. You've probably heard that more than once, or maybe you're very familiar with it. Sanctification, it is God, through the Holy Spirit, working in us to renew us, to make us more and more into his image, to make us more and more die to sin and more be alive to righteousness. It's a process. It does not happen quickly. It happens in the way God wants to do it and in his timing. And as believers, sometimes we get impatient. And that's understandable. As believers, as people who struggle with sin, we're in Christ, but we're not sinless. We still sin. And we struggle with that. Especially if there's some sin that keeps to tangle us up and to keep us back, and we keep falling into it and repeat it over and over again, and we think, come on, God, I don't want that. I want to be sanctified. Please sanctify me. Please help me move past this sin. We might ask that question, why am I still struggling with this sin? There's a proverb that says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. How many times have we returned our own vomit? Why, Lord? Now, if we're asking that, I'm assuming we're doing everything we can to get rid of sin in our life. So I'm assuming that we're taking concrete steps to remove temptation away from us. I'm assuming that we're in prayer. I'm assuming that unless providentially hindered, we're in church on Sunday. I'm assuming that we've got an accountability partner that we've asked and we've confessed our sin to and said, you hold me accountable. Please ask me the hard questions. I'm assuming all that's happened. If that's not all happening and we're still asking the question, why am I still struggling with this sin? That's not a mystery at all. The reason you're still struggling with that sin is because you're not fighting it. Let's assume that we're doing all that. I would be shocked if you're not doing that, that you have conquered any type of sin in your life, because sin tends to hang around. It's very persistent. Let's assume we are doing all that. Why doesn't God sanctify us fast? Paul dealt with this. This is Romans 7, 15 through 19. I think we can give Paul the benefit of the doubt and believe that he was doing all that. He was eliminating temptation. He was in the church, depending on, he was praying. He had brothers and sisters around him. This is the Apostle Paul, and he still says this. This is Romans 7, 15 through 19. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. The Apostle Paul struggled with sin. The Apostle Paul struggled with sin. Brothers and sisters, this truth that God finishes what he starts in us is an anchor. It is a rock. It is a promise that we can cling to when we're faced with ongoing sin that we're doing everything we can to get rid of and we're still falling for it. God will finish what he started in you. That's a promise. No matter how many times you fall into that same old sin. In Christ, God promises to finish what he starts in us. Huge truth. Huge truth. But not always as fast as we want, and not always in the way that we would expect. Somebody might be saying, well, God, I want to be more patient. Teach me patience. I recognize that that's an issue in my life. Teach me to be more patient. God says, okay. I'm going to give you a stressor in your life. I'm going to put something in your life that you have absolutely no control of. And I'm just going to leave it there. And you will learn patience. Psychologically, it might even affect you physically. I'm going to give you a stressor that will allow you to learn patience. God, help me trust you. Okay. I'm going to remove everything that is constant in your life. I'm going to take every form of security, everything that you've leaned on, everything that is familiar to you, I'm going to remove it so that you have no choice but to trust me alone. You will learn trust. God, I want to be a more forgiving person. Okay, I'm going to put you in a situation where you've blown it so big you're going to be begging someone to forgive you. You're going to be desperately begging someone else to forgive you, and you're going to learn what it's like to be on the other side of that. God, teach me humility. Look out. Okay, I will give you an illness. I will take away your strength. I will take away your health. I will take away your money. I will take away everything that allows you to continue to walk in your pride so that you will be humble before me. We want God to sanctify us. We want it quickly. Sometimes he delays. We also want it without the pain. God doesn't work that way. God sanctifies us, not in spite of the suffering, but through that suffering. Suffering belongs there. Suffering belongs there. God will finish what he starts in you. He will do it the way he chooses and in his own timing. And God promises this for everyone who turns to him. Romans 8:30 says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's called, in theological terms, we often refer to this as the golden chain. It cannot be broken. If God calls you into his kingdom, then he will most surely see you through to the end. He will most surely save you and preserve you to the very end. Huge promise. As we go through tough times, as we go through dark times, as we go through suffering, as we struggle with sin, huge promise. Huge promise. This is for everyone who is in Christ. This golden chain is impossible to break. Now, I would not be doing my job if I did not say this. This promise is not for everyone. It's only for those who are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, this promise does not belong to you. You have no guarantee at all. In fact, you have the opposite. There was a young teenager, couldn't drive yet, just going into high school. And his grandfather died, so the whole family went to grandma's house. She lived out of state, and they made the trip, and they all gathered around. There's lots of family, and they spent a few days there and talked and hung out, and grandma said, she called her grandson. She said, I want you to come out with me. I want you to come out to the barn with me. I've got something. I think you might enjoy it. And so she said, yeah, sure. So they went out to the barn, and grandma said, well, I know it's around here somewhere. And she found them, and there were some old horseshoes. And they were in pretty good condition. They weren't all rusty. They were in decent shape. And she said, here, I don't know if you'd have a use for this. She said, but you can play the game of horseshoes. Like, you can learn how to do that. Or maybe you just want to hang it up on your wall. But they were grandpa's, and I wanted you to have this. Maybe a way to remember him. He said, thanks. He kind of felt kind of heavy. He said, yeah, I like these. You like the horseshoes. And as they were standing there, he looked over to the side of the barn, and he saw something big under a tarp. And he said, Grandma, what's that? He said, oh, that. Now, that's an old car that Grandpa was going to work on. And he said, can I see it? I guess so. So they went over, and they pulled the tarp back, and here was this old car, like from mid-30s, 1930s. Old car. It had pieces missing. The paint was so faded you couldn't tell what color it used to be. The upholstery, the leather was all ripped up, and animals had been living in it. It was in really bad shape. But it was incredible to this young man. He said, wow, this is great. This was Grandpa's? And she said, yeah, that was Grandpa's. Wow, what happened? He said, well, he bought that probably before you were born. He said he probably bought that about 20 years ago, and he was going to restore it. He's got a couple parts over here. I just never got around to it. I suppose I'll sell it. Coming to Jesus Christ is not something we want to put off. Because there are some people who think, I might check all that out. I was raised in the church, and I kind of went to Sunday school. I know what that's all about, but I'm not really into organized religion, and I don't really have time for church on Sunday, but one of these days I'm thinking maybe I'll check all that out. Maybe I'll get back to that. Coming to Jesus Christ is not one of those projects that we want to leave unfinished. Because there will come a day when it will be impossible to come to Jesus Christ. We all have our appointment. Whether Christ returns and we're still alive, or whether or not we die before he returns, there is a time where none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. The old car sat there year after year, he just never got around to it. But there came a day when he couldn't get around to it anymore. if you're not in Christ, this is something that you don't want to put off any longer. Turn to Him in faith. How do you know when this task is finished? How do you know when you're in Christ and you've come to faith? Because I wish it was this easy. I wish I could just say, you know what? If you say a prayer right now, you're good to go. If you say a prayer right now and ask Jesus into your heart, then you're saved. I can't say that. That's not true. Jesus says, follow me. You can say a prayer right now and ask for that, and that can be the beginning of your journey, your lifelong journey. But there is no shortcut to following Jesus Christ. There is no transaction or deal we can make with God and then walk out and kind of do our own thing. Jesus says, follow me. What kind of commitment? Total. Lay down your life. Die to yourself. Follow me every day. Here's how it works. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Follow Him. Lash yourself to a Bible-believing church and never look back. Follow Him your entire life. Then you will know that you are in Christ. Here's the other way you're going to know. You will be different. The Holy Spirit, when you are truly regenerated, does not leave you alone. He does not leave you with the same feelings and same desires. If you are truly in Christ, all of a sudden you're going to see the world very differently. You're going to see people, when they teach you and tell you and make truth claims, very differently. You're going to have a hunger and a desire for Jesus Christ and His Word that was never there before. And you're going to have a distaste and a repulsion of sin in your life. You're going to do everything you can to get away from it. You're going to have a love for His church. You see, there are a lot of people walking around out there that think they have true spirituality. There are a lot of people walking around that maybe they've said a prayer at one time. Maybe they say, yeah, no, I'm in Christ. Are you? Test yourself. Here's how you know if you're in Christ. If you are in Christ and you have true Christianity and true spirituality, it conforms to the Bible. If you've called yourself a Christian and you say you have spirituality and it doesn't conform to the Bible, question whether or not you are in Christ. I can't tell you how many people I have met that have a form of spirituality and will call themselves Christians, but they do not conform to God's Word. They reject it. This is one project we want to finish. Coming to Christ. If you are in Christ, hang on to that anchor. Hang on to that golden chain. No matter how many times you sin, no matter how many times you fall into that same sin over and over again, if you are in Christ, He's got you. He will finish what He started in you. Remember, we all have projects that are sitting in the attic or the basement or the garage. We all have things that maybe we've got a book that we started and we never finished. Maybe we've got a goal that we started to work towards that we never finished. God does not do that. He will most certainly complete His redemptive work. He will call all of His elect into His kingdom, and He will most certainly finish the good work that He started in you. God does not lie, but He will accomplish this in His own way and in His own timing. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are Your people, not because of anything good in us, but because of Your grace. Not because we deserve it, because we don't, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask, and our prayer is that You would hear, forgive, and act. Our prayer is that You would bring the full number of Your elect into Your kingdom. And Father, our prayer is that You would sanctify us. Help our faith conform more and more to the image of Your Son and to the revelation of Your perfect and inerrant Word. And Father, give us the ability to recognize and the strength to love the way in which You choose to sanctify us, no matter how long it takes. Amen.